blessing to be with you all. Come on in, everyone, and find a seat. And we're going to get rolling. My name is Perry. And who here is excited about the fall? Not Adam and Eve, right? No, I love the fall. You know, you get to wear hoodies and all that good stuff and have fire pits going and all that. I love the fall. FYI, it's only 99 days until Christmas. So, I love Christmas because few things embody the gospel better than the idea of gift giving, right? By definition, a gift is free. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Gift giving is one of the five love languages. Who here has that? Giving or receiving, you know? 9 times out of 10, I give people books. They're easy. I love books. I think everybody should love books, right? Well, you know, it's really amazing some of the gifts that people have given over time to people that they love. I want to just share a few of them with you. So, rapper Jay-Z bought a $2 million Bugatti Grand Sport for his wife, Beyonce. Angelina Jolie bought a $12.2 million heart-shaped island for Brad Pitt. Of course, it didn't work out all that well in the end, but the oldest son of the Ambani clan, never heard of him, bought an $84 million yacht for his wife. And I love this one. Roman Abramovich spent a record $104 million on this sculpture on the right for his girlfriend. I don't think it was worth it, do you? When Egypt delayed in deciding if they wanted a French lighthouse for the Suez Canal, they declined. So in 1884, the Statue of Liberty was given as a gift to America instead. It cost the equivalent of $75 million in today's currency. A man named Raj Kundra bought the entire 19th floor of the Burj Khalifa in Dubai for his wife. She sold it in 2015, claiming it was too small. In 1632, Shah Jahan had the Taj Mahal built to house the tomb of his favorite wife. Now, in today's currency, it would cost over $1 billion. How many wives here would prefer to have had that while they were alive rather than dead? You know, some gifts you just can't put a price tag on. Like my former co-pastor in Greeley, Doug Dale, who donated one of his kidneys to his uncle, thus prolonging his life for many years. And yes, this is Doug's actual kidney. No, I'm just kidneying. Sorry. When Mark 14, we read about a woman who broke a vial of pure spikenard. Now, if you do essential oils, maybe you're familiar with this. Spikenard. The very costly aromatic oil from the root of an herb imported from India. She poured it out on Jesus. It was valued at over 300 denarii, which was worth an entire year's wages. Obviously, we cannot put a price tag on Jesus' worth, nor is his worth monetary in nature. But our estimation of his worth really, really matters. Over 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah wrote something that would be fulfilled by the religious leaders who were seeking to kill Jesus. Zechariah foresaw the amount of money that Judas gave back to them for his betrayal of Jesus. They didn't know what to do with it, so they bought a field and turned it into a cemetery. In Zechariah 11:13, this is God's response. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it, the money, to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." I don't know if you caught that, but God is being sarcastic here. It's a righteous sarcasm, okay? And he's reacting to the fact that the religious leaders of Israel, the very ones who should have valued him the most, estimated his worth to be just 30 shekels of silver, the price of a lowly female slave. Why is God being sarcastic here? Because it hurt. It hurt God's heart. Just like it would hurt your heart if, say, you were kidnapped and you know, your parents were, your family was only willing to pay up to $50 to get you back. How would that make you feel? In contrast, this pouring out of perfume was a public declaration that Jesus was a person of unheard of, inestimable worth. It was a whole year's wages. I mean, come on. Think about your annual salary. The median salary in Colorado is about $64,000 a year. So let me ask you the $64,000 question. When was the last time you heard of anyone giving a $64,000 gift to someone with no promptings, no ulterior motives, and no strings attached? This would have stunned the onlookers. There would have been gasps. My first house cost that much. And you know, this gift would have been like me burning that house to the ground for Jesus with no insurance. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. It's on page 850 in the House Bible. Let's pray before we read this. Father, we are here today, as Travis said, to love you, to worship you, to adore you, to esteem you because of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we need your help even now as we open your word together for your Spirit to move in us. This is not an intellectual exercise. It's primarily a heart exercise. And so we want to look to you and actively request of you to move in us, not just emotionally, but at a deeper level even. There are things in this text I believe you have for each person here. God, we see through a glass very dimly. Your glory is veiled from our physical eyes, but I trust it need not be veiled from our spiritual eyes. By faith, we can see and apprehend your glory. Do that this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's right before the Passover feast. Bethany, the setting, was a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and this has been Jesus' base camp ever since arriving in Jerusalem for the feast. And the disciples have been with Jesus. This is important. They've been with Jesus for 3 whole years. And he's already told them, probably multiple times, about his impending death. Let's read Mark 14, 1-9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So, first off, this remarkable woman violates all social etiquette of the time when she first interrupts the gathering of probably mostly men. And the gospel writer John tells us that she anointed Jesus' feet also and wiped them with her hair. This, just the letting down of her hair would have shamed herself, her brother, her whole family. Who is this woman who's not mentioned here? Well, John, the gospel writer, tells us it was Mary, who lived in Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. To boil this story down, we basically have one verse of Mary making a very costly sacrifice, 2 verses of people criticizing her for it, and then 4 verses of Jesus reproving them for their criticism. John tells us it was primarily Judas Iscariot who was leading the criticism. Why? Because he didn't understand who Jesus really was. God in the flesh. Now, these Jews would have been very familiar with a principle found throughout the Bible and the Old Testament that says, give God the first and give God the best of what you have. For example, in the last book of the Old Testament, God says this through the prophet Malachi. Malachi 1, 6 to 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You see, I'm sure the Israelites were just reasoning and rationalizing with themselves that God didn't need their animal sacrifices. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't even eat anyway. He's a spirit. And so it really doesn't matter if I give God the best of my flock or the worst of my flock. It's just a formality. You know what? Partly they were right. God didn't need their sacrifices. His glory and worth do not hinge on how much or how little people value him. He's not like the stock market, you know, that fluctuates in value every day based on public opinion, public confidence. And yet, in this passage, God himself says that their stingy, minimalist behavior was equivalent to despising his name, polluting his altar, and that it was evil. Evil! It was not a sin of commission. It was a sin of omission. A failure to live in such a way that practically demonstrated what God was worth to them. You know, we can say that God is everything to us. We can write it in our creeds and sing it in our songs. But is there any tangible, measurable evidence of it? My wife Katie has a cousin who's an auctioneer. Anybody here ever been to an auction? It can be kind of fun. If you've ever been to an auction, you see a very interesting dynamic. You know, there might be an item up for sale that you're just kind of, very marginally interested in. But then other people begin bidding up the price, and suddenly the value of that object begins to skyrocket in your own estimation. You see, other people's behavior literally changes how you think and feel about that object. And for the past 2,000 years, people have read this passage in Mark, and they've been impacted and moved by the worth that this woman placed on Jesus. And that brings us to the first key point. The world largely sees and understands the value of God in how much those who claim to know him are willing to sacrifice for him. And so in order for us to fully appreciate just what Mary's sacrifice entailed, we need to understand some things about Jewish culture in which it was given. I have a friend named Jeff Cook. He's a philosophy professor down in Greeley, and he wrote a book titled Seven. Gives a whole different perspective on this sacrifice. And if you're single here this morning and desiring to be married, I really hope that this will minister especially to you. 3 days before his death, this young woman named Mary pulled out her only treasure, a white jar filled with spikenard. And back then, you see, women were excluded from what we would call careers that would enable them to buy things so costly. So it was probably a family heirloom. You know, it was probably her grandmother's or even her great-grandmother's. This jar was her ancestry. May have, you know, anything, more than anything else, this jar was her future. It held the precious perfume representing Mary's ability to even fancy or entertain having a husband. This alabaster container was oftentimes part of a bride's dowry to her husband. And without the jar and its contents, few, if any, would see her as beautiful or desirable. If and when a young man came to ask for her hand in marriage, she would respond by breaking it at his feet. Without the jar, she would probably have to live with her brother for the rest of her life. Without it, she would become even an object of mockery at family or religious gatherings. Her lack of a husband would force her to observe religious celebrations and holidays with that companion. She would be all alone. We might say that in that jar were Mary's identity, her status, all her hopes of ever being united to a good man. But Mary seems to know what everyone else did not. This man who had done so much for her would soon die. And she didn't just pour it out. It says she smashed the jar itself so it could never be used again. I think this symbolized the totality of the gift. By breaking the jar, Mary wrote out her future as one consisting of a life of poverty, scorn, and loneliness. She chose to die for the soon-to-be-dead man before her. But the jar which represented her future union with a good man, fulfilled its true purpose. Because in dying to herself, Mary was united to Christ. The story of Mary is one of just a small set told in all four Gospels, not only because it contains one of Jesus' primary teachings that, you know, to find your life, you must lose it, but because this is the anointing of Jesus Christ. The New Testament word for anoint literally means to smear or rub with oil. It symbolized a person's special blessing or consecration for an office or a religious service. To be anointed meant that this was God's chosen one. The title, Christ, it even means anointed one. And it was in this act of total self-giving love that Christ's anointing took place. That's significant. Mary's anointing of Jesus, it wasn't just done with mere oils. It was done with an object that fully represented the whole life of the one who loved Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And so you see, Mary was giving Jesus her very life. She gave her dowry to the King of the universe. And contrary to the opinion of Judas and the other disciples, who saw only a rare perfume in a nice jar, what Mary broke at the feet of Jesus, it was her heart. Her heart. Her whole life was poured out there before the sneering masses for the sake of her beloved. And yet, the scent of her life given to Jesus, it filled the room with an exquisite fragrance. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ back to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So the sweet smell of that perfume, that was just a metaphor. It was a metaphor for an even greater aroma. The aroma of Christ himself. Jesus was able to see in this woman the same self-sacrificing spirit that was in himself. And that he hoped to see reproduced in all of his disciples. To Jesus, that aroma of his very self was infinitely sweeter than the aroma of the perfume. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. Jesus is present in our gatherings through his indwelling Holy Spirit. What's he doing? He's sniffing. He's sniffing to see if he can smell the aroma of himself here. His love, his character, and the sweet scent of people who view others as more important than themselves. The obvious question that this story poses to each of us is this: if I had been in Mary's place, would I lay down everything? Would I have freely poured out such a costly sacrifice? You know, would I lay down my life, health, savings, security, reputation, possessions, future, or would I still hold back? I don't know about you, but knowing my own heart, I'm pretty sure I'd still hold back, even if Jesus was here today. And the reason I think that is this: I have the opportunity to lay down everything for Jesus every single day, and so do you. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, please. Verses 31 to 40, it's at the bottom of page 831. This is something we know that's going to happen when Jesus returns, as Travis was talking about last week. Jesus said this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place on the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Or you could say, "I needed perfume for my burial, and you provided it." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" You know the answer. The king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You did it to me. Jesus identifies with his children so perfectly and so completely that to hurt another believer is to hurt Jesus. And to bless another believer is to bless Jesus. And we're not just to bless one another, we're to lay our lives down. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another, for our brothers." Well, let's be clear on one thing. This is not about earning your salvation. No, it's about the evidences pointing to the fact that you're already saved. In addition to that, it's about seeing other Christians the way Jesus sees them. He sees them as just as worthy of being sacrificed for as he is worthy of being sacrificed for. Why? Because he's united with them. He's of one spirit with them. We are his body. That's true, even of the very least of them. Least in age, least in appearance, least in ability, least in maturity, least in status. Perhaps one of the most beautiful things about this story is that this extravagant gift was unsolicited. You know, the Torah or the Jewish Bible, it did not require Mary to do this. Jesus' disciples certainly didn't ask it of her. In fact, they criticized her for it. Mary had not just come from a Sunday morning service or teaching on the merits of sacrificial giving. She hadn't just watched some TV preacher waxing eloquent on the prosperity gospel. Jesus himself had not requested this gift, nor had he made any promises to her regarding it. This supreme gift came from the overflow of an extremely rare and sensitized heart that simply understood the value of Jesus. Not merely for what Jesus could do for her, but for who he was in himself. In verse 9, Jesus says, "In the presence of all, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And to my knowledge, I could be wrong, I think this could be the highest honor that Jesus ever bestowed on a person during his ministry. He said that John the Baptist was the greatest person born of a woman, but that even the least person in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. The disciples, James and John, asked Jesus to sit on his right and left when he comes into his kingdom and sits on his throne, but he didn't promise them that. Jesus commended a Roman centurion for his great faith, but I can't think of anyone on whom he bestowed more honor than this woman, Mary. This selfless act is unique because Jesus specifically ties it to the gospel. How? Well, just as this woman's sacrifice was unsolicited, unexpected, unappreciated, and costly, so Jesus' ultimate sacrifice was unsolicited, unexpected, unappreciated, and costly. Both sacrifices, voluntarily done, will echo and be spoken of throughout all eternity. In this story also, Mark is contrasting the love and loyalty of Mary with the treachery and selfishness of Judas. Judas sold his master for 30 shekels of silver, and yet he called Mary's extravagant gift a waste. A waste. It's interesting that that word waste in verse 4, it's translated perdition in John 17, 12, where Judas is called the son of perdition. It literally means the son of waste. Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his entire life. Mary sacrificed her temporal happiness. Judas sacrificed his eternal happiness. What Mary did was a grace. A grace. What do I mean by that? A grace is something that is from God, through God, and to God. Therefore, every good work that you and I will ever do can be called a grace. I believe that this good work, it wasn't just something that Mary happened to do one day, just on a whim. I believe that this was a good work prepared in advance by God for her to do. Ephesians 2:10 backs that up. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I believe that, like all good works, this was something that God himself designed, prepared, God prompted, God empowered, God received, and God rewarded. Clearly, Mary's sacrifice served the purpose of God in preparing Jesus' body for burial. And God will have different good works prepared in advance for you and me to walk in. And it's really crazy how this works. You see, God gives us the means. God gives us the idea. God gives us the opportunity. But then he rewards us, even though it's all from him. Such is the gracious character of our Father. I believe it was also grace because God himself revealed something to Mary that was not yet revealed to the rest of his disciples. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, it says this, "For he," Jesus, "grew up before him," God the Father, "like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Along with many others, the disciples fulfilled that prophecy by criticizing Mary's sacrifice. God had to open their eyes before they could comprehend Jesus' identity and worth. Many Bible teachers use Mark 14 passage as a guilt trip. You know, that we should all be sacrificing more for the Lord. Please don't leave here with that. It's not about the gift. The gift is just a crude, imperfect attempt to make visible the inestimable worth of the recipient. If we aren't as sacrificial as we could or should be, it's not first and foremost an issue of disobedience. It's an issue of spiritual blindness. We're not responding to the infinite glory and beauty and majesty and fame and holiness and goodness and excellence and worthiness of God because we simply don't see it. If we saw it, our instinctive reaction would be to utterly empty ourselves for it. Just like, think about when people came to visit King Solomon, who was a type or a picture of Christ. They were universally compelled to give him their most priceless treasures. He didn't ask for them. They just gave him them. The Bible says that people gave Solomon 25 tons of gold a year, every year. Not because he demanded it, because it was simply appropriate. You see, they were not externally compelled, but internally compelled. Now, Solomon was handsome, intelligent, brilliant, wise, organized, industrious, powerful, and rich beyond imagination. Clearly, he didn't need more money. And yet, people just couldn't help themselves. They had to express their awe. They had heard of Solomon's fame, but when they saw it, they had to respond, not out of duty, but out of awe. What is the worth? What is the worth of Jesus Christ? Martin Luther spoke of the admirable conjunction of divine excellencies in Christ. All of us value different things. All of us sacrifice for different things. What is it that really captures your heart? Let me just list a few. Are you impressed by uniqueness? Jesus is the choicest among 10,000, the Bible says. Are you enthralled by fame? His name is above all names. Do you value wisdom? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you drawn to humility? Jesus humbled himself more than anyone. Are you enamored with wealth? In him are unsearchable riches. Are you in awe of power? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Do you esteem great legal authority? All judgment has been given into his hands. Do you respect great spiritual authority? He alone has the keys of death and Hades. Do you need someone to lead and shepherd you? He's the good shepherd who knows you by name. Do you want ultimate security? He will never leave you or forsake you. Do you crave true peace in your heart? He's the Prince of Peace. Do you want true love? Greater love has no one than him. Remember back when you were in school, how there was always that one irritating person who always got a perfect score, ruined the test curve for everyone else. Maybe you were that person. I don't know. The story about Mary's incredible gift is not about ruining the curve for everyone else to make us look bad. It's about the incredible beauty and worth of Jesus that no one else saw or recognized. If Jesus Christ is worth anything, then he is worth everything. That's just pure logic. Spurgeon said this, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you." He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. Now, certainly there is a progressive growth in our apprehension of Christ's worth. But the fact remains, if Jesus is who he says he was, and he did what he said he did, then he cannot be of moderate significance or value. He can only be our all-encompassing, all-consuming, all-in-all. Amen? So if I wanted to motivate Christians to sacrifice and give, I wouldn't point them to Mary's gift. I would unfold to them the beauty and the glory and majesty and perfections of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't have a $64,000 gift to lay at the Lord's feet like Mary did. Well, what does the text say? Verse 8, it says, she did what she could. You know what? Over the course of your lifetime, you can lay down your life by putting Jesus and others first in small ways every single day. And over the course of your life, they can add up to an amazing gift to God. Not one of them will be forgotten or overlooked. Every one will be acknowledged and rewarded. Abraham Buchholzer said this, a good man will do what he can, though he cannot do all that he would desire. And Jesus, is like the song we sang, has left us with a daunting task of preaching the gospel to all creation. We just sang it. We'll tell the world of you. We'll tell the world of you. But it doesn't take long to realize that people are not persuaded about the value of Christ by words alone. Am I right? Let me just share this one last time. The world largely sees and understands the value of our God in how much those who claim to know him are willing to sacrifice for him. Certainly monetarily, but also through our stewardship of our time and talents. So what's our application to this story of the anointing of Jesus Christ? Three things. First, ask yourself, is God my Lord and Savior? If you're not sure about that, please talk to me or someone you know after this service. Don't delay. But then if he is your Savior, ask yourself this, but is he also my supreme treasure? Second, pray for God to increasingly reveal to you the infinite worth of his Son, Jesus. And third, follow God's promptings to do what you can in joyful response to his worth. We're going to sing a last song here, I believe, in response to what we've heard here. And even in that, we have a choice to give God part of our hearts or to give him our all. To give him blind, lame, or diseased sacrifice or to give him the first and the best. Let's imitate Mary by pouring out the totality of our hearts to him.